asking a continued blessing on our fellowship, and that the words that may be spoken be a blessing to us all, in harmony with thy word, uplifting our spirits, instructing us properly. We are grateful for all these privileges in the precious name of Jesus, and we pray thy blessing will attend the speaker. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dr. George Eldridge, to you. His subject this morning is Ephraim. And we grant to him our undivided attention. He'll do his job. He started working last night. You were invited. Some came, some didn't. But he gave a wonderful discourse last night on prayer. And I'm sure the Lord has taken the coals from off the altar and has anointed his lips that he may speak to us on this subject. Brother George.
Before we begin, I would like to bring to you the love and greetings of our little ecclesia in the Delaware Valley, love and greetings of the brethren in Florida that we've just returned from visiting. Now, brethren, today we have selected the topic of Ephraim. And we're going to study this very interesting character who originates in the book of Genesis. Now, very little is said about this person as an individual, but a very great deal is said about him prophetically. He appears on the scene in the 48th chapter of Genesis in the very first verse, and his name is Ephraim, and he was the younger of Joseph's two sons who were born to him in Egypt. It was at the time when Jacob was about to die that Joseph brought the two boys to his father for a blessing, and Jacob repeated to Joseph the promise that God had given his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, and again to him. And then he said to Joseph, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." And in this action, Jacob took Ephraim and Manasseh into his own family as sons of Israel. He put them in the place of his actual firstborn sons by saying, "As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." The royal line through whom come the kings and eventually the Messiah was designated as Judah, while the sons of Joseph were appointed to receive the portion of the firstborn. And so Joseph placed Manasseh at Jacob's right hand, but Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand upon the head of Ephraim and blessed him above Manasseh. Jacob said that Manasseh would become a people and be greater, but that Ephraim would be even greater than he, and his seed would be a multitude of nations or a fullness of people. Now, the name Ephraim means doubly fruitful, and in the course of time, this is what Ephraim became, a very multitudinous tribe. Now, we're going to consider some references to Ephraim as a tribe, and we're going to note Ephraim's character as we go along. It's very important. In the 16th chapter of Joshua, Ephraim is given his inheritance, and it is stated that Ephraim drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in the land, but put them under tribute. And in the 17th chapter of Joshua, we are told that Ephraim and Manasseh complained to Joshua, saying, "Why have you only given us one lot and one portion, seeing that I am a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me hitherto?" Now notice, brethren, they're calling attention now to the blessing pronounced on them by Jacob, and insisting that their preeminence among the other tribes be acknowledged. Joshua answers them by saying, if you are a great people, then go up to the wood country and cut down the trees. But they argued about this, saying, the hill is not enough for us, and besides, there are Canaanites there with chariots of iron. But Joshua said, you take the mountain of the woods and cut it down and drive out the Canaanites as you are supposed to do. He reproved them for their selfishness, even though he himself was an Ephraimite. And then we come to the well-known battle of Gideon and his 300 select men against the forces of Midian. After the defeat of the Midianites, Gideon sent messengers to Ephraim, asking them to help pursue the Midianites, who had fled in utter rout. And Ephraim did join into the pursuit of the Midianites and captured two of their princes, Oreb and Zeeb, whom they slew. But they were very angry at Gideon because he hadn't called upon them at the very first to battle the Midianites. Now Gideon answers with diplomacy, saying, what I did was nothing in comparison to your taking of the two princes, and they accepted this flattery, and their anger was abated. But we're just laying the groundwork here, brethren, historically, to show you the character of this tribe of people, Ephraim. Again, in the period of the judges, the Ammonites came against Israel, and God raised up Jephthah to lead Israel in battle and to deliver the Ammonites into their hand. And when the men of Ephraim heard about this, they angrily demanded of Jephthah, why didn't you call on us to go with you against the Ammonites? For this, we will burn your house with fire. Judges 12:1. Jephthah replies, when I and my family were at war with the Ammonites, I called you and you did not come to help me. I took my life in mine own hands and went against the Ammonites, and the Lord delivered them to me. So why have you come up this day to fight against me? Jephthah was a Gileadite, and because Ephraim had come with hostility and had invaded Gilead, the men of Gilead assembled to strike back, and the account says that 42,000 Ephraimites fell at that time. Now, brethren, we see the characteristic of Ephraim repeating itself over and over, unwilling to help out when their brethren needed their support, yet angry at being left out of the victory, and resentment is not given the honor that they felt that was due them. For all during the period of the judges now, Ephraim was recognized as chief of the tribes of Israel. But when the period of the judges was over now, Israel demanded a king. And the first king that they had was Saul, who was a Benjaminite, who proved to be unacceptable to the Lord. And then the kingdom of Israel passed to David of Judah, through whom the royal line was promised. Now Judah, by legal right, was preeminent in Israel. Knowing the character of Ephraim now, we can see that this would not set very well with their bold and proud spirit. David dies, and Solomon, his son, becomes the rightful and legal king over Israel. But Solomon did something that did not please the stiff-necked Israelites. He drafted 30,000 men, 10,000 a month in rotation, to go up to Lebanon and cut down timber for the building of the temple. And he appointed Jeroboam, an Ephraimite, to supervise this forced labor of the house of Ephraim and Manasseh. Jeroboam's position as overseer enabled him to detect and to work upon the discontent that was seething in Ephraim. Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king, and Jeroboam, speaking for Israel at the time, asked Rehoboam to make their yoke easier. But Rehoboam took the advice of his young contemporaries and insulted the people, saying that his father had chastised them with whips, but he would chastise them with scorpions. And with this, the discontent boiled over, and stiff-necked Israel would not serve such a tyrant. 10 tribes elected to pull out to the north with Jeroboam, the Ephraimite, as their king, leaving Judah and Benjamin under King Rehoboam of Judah. But brethren, we're concerned strictly with Ephraim in this study, and we find that Jeroboam did not have faith in God. When they went north, he feared that if his people went to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the 3 feasts that were obligatory upon them, they would turn their allegiance back to Rehoboam. And so he set up golden calves as symbol for Jehovah and made the people worship them. And he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not sons of Levi. Thus he violated the sacred law of the priesthood. And the account informs us that he set up in high places, and the worship became idolatrous, sensuous, and corrupt. He changed the dates of the holy days, which God had ordained for political and self-serving reasons. And in utter defiance of God's law, he consecrated anyone who wanted to be a priest, and he himself became a priest of the high places. And so the scriptures repeated over and over the defamatory words, Jeroboam did sin and caused Israel to sin. Throughout her history, these 10 tribe northern kingdoms, known as Israel or Ephraim or Samaria, were more corrupt than the 2 tribe Judah. Ephraim never obeyed God, and so God was never with them. They corrupted worldly, they courted worldly partnerships and fell into such corrupt practices that it was necessary to wipe them out as a nation. And so they were conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, brethren, that's the groundwork. And now we're going to take a look at this person, Ephraim, in prophecy. Now, Brother Russell goes into it and reprints 562, 1357, and 3455, calling our attention to the fact that the great system called the nominal church of the gospel age is pictured by Ephraim. First, we would like to note the characteristics of Ephraim and see if we can find their counterpart in the false religious systems around us today. We recall now that the name Ephraim means fruitful, and we know that the nominal church has a great show of fruitfulness in numbers and in influence and power and wealth. Ephraim loudly proclaimed his right to preeminence. Has this not been typical of the nominal church? Ephraim was resentful at not being recognized at important events and showed this resentment. And we remember that the church nominal has displayed this same characteristic in wanting to be part of the world's decisions and policy making. Ephraim was idolatrous, even though he was chastised by the Lord. And we see this reflected today in the nominal system, in their worldly form of worship, not in the spirit of the truth which God desires. Ephraim was proud and haughty and boastful and worldly minded. And remember this, brethren, that Ephraim usurped the right to rule when the 10 tribe kingdoms separated from the 2 tribes. It was Ephraim who set up the golden calves and told the people not to go to Jerusalem, but to worship in his way. Ephraim, in the person of Jeroboam, set up his own priesthood and anointed himself priest, all contrary to the commandments of God. And brethren, we find this prefiguring the attitudes of the nominal church today. Turn to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. We want to note some scriptures that point very prophetically, are very pointedly prophetic, we might say, of Ephraim, the whole nominal church system today. Isaiah 28, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Now this verse to us is directly addressed to the nominal church. It has increased in number and in influence and has become proud. It had once now what was considered a glory and a beauty, which is now fading and has faded. And just as the delicate scent of a fresh flower is replaced by the stale, musty odor of a fading flower, so the smell of death is present in the great nominal church system. Notice that they are in the fat valleys of them that were overcome with wine. They were not on the mountaintop of spiritual communion with God, but they're in the fat valleys, gorging themselves upon worldly pleasures, and they're overcome with wine, intoxicated with the spirit of the world, to such an extent that in this verse they're called drunkards. To be called a drunkard, one must be habitually intoxicated. It must be a way of life. Look at verses 2 and 3. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. A tempest of hail, hard-hitting truths. Where have we heard of hard hail before in the scriptures? We turn to Revelation 16, verse 17 and 21, in connection with the final plague. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done," and there fell upon every man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceeding great. And we see then that in the final phase of Ephraim's decline, hard, biting, painful truths will expose the century-old errors in this system. We read in Isaiah 28:2 that the tempest of this hail would be accompanied by a destroying storm and a flood of mighty waters overflowing. A veritable inundation of the waters of truth flooding out the errors of the false system, which will be cast down to earth, crown of pride, their haughty contempt for spiritual things. Back to Isaiah 28 and verse 4. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be as a fading flower and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. The nominal church has desired to have a show of fruit, but she has forced the fruitage. She has not submitted to the plan of God to develop and cultivate the beautiful fruits of the Spirit. No, she has rushed into social work and attempted political reform and dabbled in world policies and has produced a hasty fruit before the summer. This kind of fruit, brethren, is sour and it's bitter and it's unripe. And if you eat it, you get indigestion and you get a stomach ache. It's called colic. But he that seeth it, it says, eateth it up. The world has swallowed up these social reforms, these political dabblings, and has become led to believe that this is Christian work. Verses 5 and 6. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Now note, brethren, it says, in that day, in the very day of Ephraim's fall, the Lord will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Brethren, we believe that the day of Ephraim's collapse will be the day of the deliverance of the people of God, the true church. For the death of the one is the birth of the other. Notice that verse 6 states that he shall be for a spirit of judgment. God will give a special blessing at this time to his faithful ones, and they will be able to make a proper judgment to discern between truth and error. And he will give strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. This means to us that he will give his strength to those who stand against the forces of error, and they will win out against these strong, deceptive forces and will discern the truth. This scripture indicates that this power of discernment will be available to the Lord's people at that time. We know that this has been true since 1878. But we feel that it will have even a marked fulfillment when the great nominal system, here pictured as Ephraim, comes back in its stage of final pack. The gates of the city in Isaiah's time were the prime targets of attackers and the main place of defense for those within the city. And also the city gates were the places where they held public assemblies and even court trials. And so we see in this picture, the Lord will give strength to them that turn the battle to the gates. Another aspect which will have a pronounced fulfillment in the day of Ephraim's final collapse, in that the denouncement of the error of the false system by the faithful remnant of God's people who are left in the world will be in a very public way, or shall we say a very publicized event. And this denouncement will turn the battle to the gate, or turn the force of the attack toward the enemy. The strong influence is that the faithful ones, when persecuted now at that time, will courageously stand for the Lord, face the attack, and publicly proclaim to the world the error of the false system and the truth of God's word. Verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There is no place clean. Verse 7 is descriptive to us of drunkards. And because they are drunk, they cannot see the way. They're out of the way. And it is the priest and the prophet who are on the wrong paths because of intoxication. Now we ask, does this mean literal intoxication? No, we know that it does not. But we hasten to make the assertion that literal intoxication would be just as reprehensible for the Lord's people. But this scripture is symbolic, and so we must be consistent and interpret it that way. These priests and these prophets of Babylon that preach, and those who are attempting to interpret God's word, are completely intoxicated with the spirit of the world. They are filled with minding the things of the world, like power and prestige and growth in numbers and getting into political activity in order to promote their own interests. And asking for money, thousands and thousands of dollars on television. And you know, brethren, when someone begins to dabble in politics, no matter how much integrity they have, to begin with, the political involvement absolutely demands one thing, whether we like to admit it or not, and that one thing is compromise. And that simply means to give in to the demands of others in order for them to give in to ours. That's why we never find any brethren in the truth dabbling in politics. Notice the scripture says that they're out of the way through strong drink. That means there's no vision. They stumble at judgment. Remember what Isaiah wrote about Christ, chapter 8, verse 14? Let's read that. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And verse 15, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken, both the houses of Israel, brethren, natural Israel and spiritual Israel. Both had faithful remnants, but the majority of each one of these houses stumbled over Christ. And why did they stumble? Paul tells us why natural Israel stumbled in Romans 9, 31 to 33, and we're going to read it. But Israel, which followed after a law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled over that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be stumbled. Natural Israel stumbled because they could not accept Christ as the end of their law. They could not agree to the glorious proclamation that God had made through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That justification came through faith in him alone and not by any other righteousness of anyone else of their own. This was very incomprehensible for the natural Jew. And it was incomprehensible and is now to nominal spiritual Israel today. Peter, writing on this in 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, says, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. The nominal church has stumbled for the same reason that natural Israel stumbled. They are trying to enter in by proving themselves worthy. They do not see the grand scope of the ransom price of Christ. They do not see the invitation to the high calling. They do not see the restitution blessings for all of mankind who will learn righteousness in the kingdom. Verse 8 paints a very graphic picture, grossly unpleasant. Let's just say that the food served to their multitude, this mixture of spiritual error and worldly claim to morality and righteousness, could not be digested. And therefore, it is regurgitated, and there's nothing left within them in the nominal church to give them any nourishment. What a difference, brethren, from the table of spiritual delicacies and delights that God spreads for us, for all that come to him in the spirit of truth. Thou hast spread a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, Psalm 23, 6. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We must advance, brethren, in our knowledge of the Scriptures. We must be taken from the milk of the Word and be drawn from the breasts of the first nourishing principles of the truth. We must be constantly reaching out for more knowledge about God and his divine plan. We must begin to taste food and to eat food that's a little stronger bit by bit so that we can digest the great spiritual truths that God wants us to understand. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed, cut off, for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me." And remember what Peter said, "Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge." Verses 11 and 13 of Isaiah 28. "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken, snared, and taken." Now these verses tell us of the great plan of God for the redemption, the restitution, and the blessing of all mankind. And this is plainly stated as the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. But it says, "Yet they would not hear." And in verse 11 it says, "He will raise up men of stammering lips," or as the Revised Standard Version says, "of strange lips and other tongues to speak to the people." Now these men, brethren, talked about here, are teachers not ordained of men, but ordained of God. And when they point out the true rest and the refreshing, the majority in the nominal church will not hear. They don't hear you, and they don't hear me. They don't have the listening ear. Verse 13 shows that even though they were shown the truth, they were so drunk with the spirit of the world, they did not hear. They're ensnared in the system that we see around them. Verses 14 and 15. "Wherefore hear the words of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves.'" This is God speaking to the heads, the leaders of the nominal church, who say that they have made a covenant with death and hell. They, brethren, have decided that there's no probation after death, that all the good go to heaven and all the bad go to that other place. And they're all very sure that since they're good, they're the church leaders, therefore when the judgments of God come against unrighteousness, they themselves will not be touched. But God says in verse 18, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it." Let's note verses 16 and 17. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away this refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow that hiding place." A beautiful little parenthesis here, brethren. Christ is the only foundation of our faith. Christ, who tasted death for every man. "And he that believeth this shall not make haste. They shall not eat up hasty fruit," rushing God's plan to fit their own theories. God's people wait, trusting that the precious value of the ransom of Christ will be shown to all in due time. "And the hail and the waters of truth shall sweep away all the lies and the error, judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. All, brethren, all of the crooked ways made straight. Everything that's out of harmony with his judgment and his righteousness will be forced back into line." This forcing is very painful and very difficult. It will be in the kingdom. Verse 19. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning it shall pass over, by day and by night it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Or as it says in the margin, only when he shall make you to understand doctrine. From the time that the judgment begins, this learning process will overtake the followers of error. Morning by morning, by day and by night, meaning a continuing process, brethren, very vexing to these people, but only until they begin to understand the truth of God's word. And then, brethren, oh my, how they will rejoice, saying, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. Isaiah 25:9. Verse 20. For the bed is shorter than the man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it. Their creed beds, brethren, are too short for a fully developed man in Christ. They're only beds for babies, and the covering is too narrow, and the assurances of confidence in God are so vague, so unsatisfactory, that they cannot fully trust them, nor is their hope based on any sure foundation. They are uncovered. They are unjustified. And in their haste, and here's that hasty fruit again, in their haste to convert the world, they have drawn horrible pictures of eternal torment to frighten men into their congregations. They lie. They're fearful, doubting, shivering in these short beds with their narrow creed coverings. Verse 21 and 22. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Now these two verses, brethren, show the time element of the fulfillment of the total end of the nominal church pictured by Ephraim. At Perazim, actually, the opposers of God's newly appointed kingdom under David came to thwart the establishment of that kingdom and came face to face with the power of God. 2 Samuel 5:20-21. For God delivered this enemy into David's hand. And at Gibeon, there was a great slaughter of the Lord by hailstones from heaven upon those who tried to interfere with Israel's taking possession of the promised land of Canaan. Both of these events picture God's intervention in the establishment of his kingdom upon this earth and the defeat of the opposers of righteousness. And now, brethren, we come to a most beautiful passage, Isaiah 28, verses 23 to 29. Give ye ear, hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches, and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat, and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not thrashed with a thrashing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be thrashing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel, and excellent in working. Brethren, I was thrilled at these scriptures. Here we see God's dealing with man. God's dealings with mankind are orderly, they're definite, they're planned, and they have a purpose. As the farmer observes order in his work, God, in working out his plan, observes the same order. The earth here is humanity and has to be broken, plowed up by bitter human experiences with sin and striving under the law in order to plant the seed of truth. The gospel age has been the time for the sowing of the seed. And brethren, here's the most important part of it. There are different seeds sown for different reasons. There are different methods of harvesting each one of these crops. And this is the point of the illustration. Jesus told us very plainly that the harvest was the end of the age. And at the time of the harvest, there would be different methods used. Fitches and cumin were small aromatic seeds. They were used for food and medicine. They grew in tiny pods, easily crushed, and they required only very gentle thrashing to separate them. The other grains clung more closely to the chaff, and it was necessary to use rougher methods to separate them, even to the rolling of cartwheels over them, time and again, until the grain could be separated from the clinging chaff. And so it says that the fitches shall not be thrashed with a thrashing instrument, neither will a cartwheel be turned upon them, because the fitches are to be beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. Only the gentle disciplinary measures of God for the leading out of his faithful ones will be needed to separate his true people from the world. But notice, brethren, it says, bread corn is bruised, has to be broken very small, but he will not ever be thrashing it, even though it must be passed over time and time again by the cartwheel. God, and we're talking about the great company here, brethren, God will use strong measures to separate some of his children, and it will take longer to separate the bread corn than it will to separate the fitches. But the painful separating work will not destroy them, but only remove all the worldliness from them and make them meet for the master's use. The book of Hosea is almost entirely devoted to the prophecy of Ephraim in very high symbolic imagery. We will not have time to discuss all the scriptures pertinent to our study of Ephraim, but we're going to touch on just a few more. Hosea 5:7, speaking of Ephraim, the prophet says, they have begotten strange children. Oh yes, brethren, they have children all right, but the children are as worldly as the parents. Chapter 7, verse 8 says, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. He hath courted alliances with the nations. Therefore, Hosea, excuse me. Therefore, Hosea 7:11 reads, Ephraim is like a silly dove without a heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. A dove flying aimlessly, helplessly, from one power to another. First to Egypt, the Western Christian world, and then to Assyria, representing the non-Christian or the communistic world. Without heart, without any judgment, no understanding. This the nominal church will do at the time that the judgments begin to come upon her. The next verse, verse 12, says in Hosea 7, when they shall go, I will spread my net upon them, and I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. When they cry out to Egypt and to Assyria, God will lure them to their ruin. Incidentally, this scripture tells us who and what the fowls of heaven are, the leaders of Babylon. Let's go to chapter 11 of Hosea and look with some wonder and amazement at the tender, loving care of our Heavenly Father shown here in a type of compassionate love that a father would have for a wayward son. Verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they know not that I healed them. This is a picture of a father taking his infant son in his arms to teach him to walk. And that's the way the nominal church began, brethren. God took her by the arms and taught her, and she knew not, even then, that he was doing it. Verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take the yoke off their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Not with strong disciplinary cords for a beast, brethren, no, gentle cords of kindly discipline to win their loyalty. The verse picture shows how a farmer in the evening after the work of the day comes and lovingly takes the yoke off from the animal's neck, gently passing it over the animal's face, and then he feeds the animal. Verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God's heart cries out, brethren, how can I utterly destroy Ephraim as Adam and Zeboim? Adamah and Zeboim. These were two cities that actually existed on the plain, which were destroyed along with Sodom. His repentings or his compassions are now kindled within him. Verse 9. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. God is infinitely more long-suffering than man. Oh, brethren, what a great God we serve. How merciful, how loving. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. When God roars like a lion, brethren, Ephraim will walk after the Lord. And when will this be? Well, just for a moment, we turn to Joel 3:16. Where we read, the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And when will the heavens and the earth shake, brethren? The ecclesiastical heavens will shake when God pours out his judgments upon Ephraim, Babylon, the nominal church. But then, it says, Ephraim will walk after the Lord. Now, just back to Hosea 11:11. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. What a beautiful verse, brethren. How timidly they will approach God at first when they come to him from Egypt, the Western Christian nations, and from Assyria, the communistic aligned nations. Their pride will all be gone. They will come as a shy, frightened child, but then I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. He'll place them where they belong in his own kingdom, and they will learn the truth under perfect conditions. And now, brethren, in closing our discourse, we come to what we feel is one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. It tells of Ephraim's destiny after he has been laid low by the terrible judgments which he has brought upon himself by his pride, his worldliness, and his selfishness. These verses have to do with Ephraim's changed attitude after his punishment. Jeremiah 31, and we're going to read through verses 18 to 20. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thus thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Yes, Ephraim was a bullock, a wild ox, we might say, unaccustomed to the yoke. With much difficulty and great tribulation, he yields to the yoke. He turned to the Lord and said, For thou art the Lord my God. And when he was turned, he repented. And after he repented, he was instructed, as the whole world will be in the kingdom, instructed in righteousness. And think, brethren, just think for a moment in your mind's eye, how many millions upon millions of people are represented in Ephraim. All peoples who profess to be Christians in the nominal church system. Ashamed. Now they're beginning to understand that the truth was right there in front of them, in God's word all the time. And now he's beginning to see how he distorted that beautiful truth. And now he's beginning to see how his impudent pride and his desire to elevate himself over his brethren was his downfall. This is the same characteristic we pointed out earlier that was evident in the tribe of Ephraim during the period of the judges. Yes, he is ashamed at this time, looking down the stream of time, still future. He's confounded, astonished, brethren. But now we're sure that he's in the right heart condition. He feels the reproach of his youth, the remorse of his many wasted years. And then God speaks, Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my inmost affections are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. What a wonderful ending to this account. When the prophet Isaiah says, When the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. And Ephraim will be right there, learning righteousness with everyone else. And a highway will be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. Ephraim will walk up this highway, all of the millions and millions of Ephraim. Wasn't he the firstborn of all his brethren? Let us turn back to Hosea, the last chapter, to close our study. And we'll read verse 8 of chapter 14, and we're going to read it like we feel it should be read, a dialogue between God and Ephraim. This is Hosea, the last chapter, verse 8 of chapter 14. Ephraim speaking, What have I to do anymore with idols? God, I have answered you and will recognize you. Ephraim, I am now like a green fir tree, strong and prosperous. God, do not forget that your strength and your prosperity came from me. In me is your fruit found. Ah, brethren, Ephraim will never forget. Turn thou me, he said, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. And may the Lord bless the study of his word, keep you all in his care.
Thank you.
thank you for the blessed privilege of being assembled here together to worship thee and to study thy word of truth. We know the reward awaiting us, but we are so grateful for this wonderful mind of yours, where you have developed a plan that all of these groaning ones in the world around us and in the so-called church systems will too be blessed. They don't even know how much they will be blessed. They don't even know that despite themselves, they will be saved and have been saved by the blood of thy Son, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We ask a blessing upon the brethren the world over, known and unknown to us, and especially those dear ones who are suffering special affliction and pain and trial and illness, that they too might receive the blessing that we have today. We want to share it with them. And now we would ask you to bless the rest of this convention. Keep us in thy care and keeping. Keep our minds and hearts open that we can receive these principles of truth, this knowledge, and that when we go away from this holy place, we can apply the principles of the truth in our daily lives. Now we ask a blessing upon the temporal portion of this day, so tenderly and lovingly prepared by these dear ones, these hands that laid this temporal feast out for us, that it might strengthen our bodies, that we might continue in the narrow way, doing thy will and not our own. We ask these things and leave ourselves in thy care and keeping for the rest of the day. In Jesus' precious name, amen.